We're in the middle of a series of sermons on the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. This is now the sixth sermon in that series. The book begins with letters written to seven churches. It's a little bit like the rest of the New Testament, where letters are written to churches, real people in real places. Their problems are explored, their challenges they face. That same thing happens in this book. John, who writes this book, is the bishop of Ephesus. He's been in prison now in Patmos. He writes to that church and other churches that surround Ephesus. He knows them well. And he writes on behalf of Christ to these seven churches. The book begins with an amazing encounter that John has with Jesus Christ at the very beginning of the book. He turned and he saw Christ, and Christ put his hand on his shoulders and said, "Don't be afraid. I'm the living one, beginning, the middle, the end, Alpha and Omega." And then our Lord gives John this message to write to the seven churches. Now we're at the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, right after the seven letters, after the church at Laodicea hears its exhortation from Christ. Then this happens. "After this, I looked, and there in heaven a door stood open." Now begins a tremendous, the whole rest of the book will be a vision that John has. He says, "I was in the Spirit, and I had this vision. I had this dream, this amazing experience." And this will dominate all the rest of this book, as John shares this vision he had, this amazing encounter. It's going to take your breath away. This opening is amazing. Listen to it. "The first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and there in heaven stood a throne, and one seated on the throne." This opening sounds almost exactly like what John read to us in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." You're going to see some of the same amazing imagery here in this. Also, Ezekiel 1 has the same thing, with all this tremendous imagery as John now describes it to us. "So I saw the one seated, and there stood a throne, and one seated on the throne. And the one seated there looked like jasper and carnelian, and around the throne is a rainbow that looks like an emerald. Around the throne are 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones are 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Coming from the throne are flashes of lightning, rumblings, the peal of thunder, and in front of the throne burn seven flaming torches, which are the seven spirits of God. And in front of the throne there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal." This amazing imagery. Let me give you a word of advice as we look at the imagery in the book of Revelation. A great deal of it will not be interpreted to us. For instance, it's not interpreted to us what are the 24 elders that are seated with crowns. It's not interpreted to us. Some have wondered, is this an allusion to the 24 ranks of Levitical priests? Who knows? It's not mentioned. There are many of these, like a trumpet, like a carnelian, like jasper, like a sea of glass. All of these things, they're just there. And the best thing to do is to stand back in reverence and just stand in awe before some of this imagery. Don't try to interpret it. Now, some things are going to be very clear and are explained to us. For instance, in the fifth chapter, there will be a reference to incense that's rising that he sees. And there, John actually interprets it. He says that incense are the prayers of the saints down through the ages. Ah, now something is interpreted. But most of the imagery is not interpreted. We're to stand there in a kind of wonder in front of it. In fact, my rule of thumb for biblical interpretation, not only of Revelation, but of any book in the New Testament, is the best rule of thumb in interpreting is lean is better than luxurious. I use that rule of thumb for interpretation. It helps a lot. Luxurious interpretations have often got us in a lot of trouble. In other words, in the book of Revelation, don't look for the European common market. Some people have seen the European common market in the book of Revelation. Some people have even seen the Procter & Gamble symbol of the half moon in the book of Revelation. Don't do that. Don't look for Russia meeting China in the book of Revelation. We have made fools of ourselves many times with these kinds of reckless interpretive models. After the year 1000, a number of Christians said, look, because there's a 1000 is mentioned in the book of Revelation, the world is about to end. And a great number of people sold all their properties, and they didn't invest in more property because the world was going to end its 1000, and it didn't. How embarrassing. And then at the end of 2000, before 2000, a lot of people said the same thing again on the basis of Revelation. Don't do that. Stand back and wonder. But there are things in Revelation that are very, very clear. And you're going to meet one of them right now. These are the songs. The chorales that will be sung in the book of Revelation are crystal clear. They are very teachable moments. In fact, I believe the great teaching in the book of Revelation resides in the songs that are sung. George Frederick Handel was correct. He chose the songs from Revelation as the main themes in his Messiah, not the imagery as much as the songs. So watch for the songs. We're going to meet one right now that's very important. All right, back to our tremendous scene. So around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion. And the second living creature was like an ox. And the third living creature was like the face of a human. And the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. What are these four living creatures? We don't know. There is one clue, though, from a rabbinic saying that we found from the first century. There is a first century rabbinic saying coming out of Israel that says, the mightiest among the birds is the eagle. The mightiest among the domestic animals is the ox. The mightiest among the wild beasts is the lion. And the mightiest of all is man. And that rabbinic saying is referring to the whole of creation, referring to creation as the ox, the lion, the eagle, and man. Is that what this is referring to? We don't know. It's not interpreted to us. But notice something does happen here that becomes clear. These creatures, whoever they are, the eagle, the lion, the man, and the ox, surround, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings full of eyes around and on inside, and day and night without ceasing, they sing. And now comes the chorale. Holy, holy, holy. We just sang it at the beginning of worship. You heard it in the book of Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and who will be. Now that is perfectly clear. There is nothing that needs to be interpreted there. It's absolutely clear. There's nothing mysterious there. Well, it's mysterious, but it's clear. Holy, holy, holy. The word holy in the Old Testament and New Testament always has to do with the presence of God and His holy otherness, the fact that He is before creation. He's the Lord of creation. That's why He's holy. And that's sung three times in Isaiah. It's now sung three times here. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Notice, who was, who is, and who will be. He is the Lord of time. And the book of Revelation began with that. I am the one who was, who is, who will be, Alpha and Omega, the Lord of time. And now that is clear. That's sung. And then whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to the one who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, now we come to the 24 elders, fall before the one who is seated on the throne, and they worship the one who lives forever and ever, and they cast their crowns. The word is diadem that's used here. That's kingly crowns, the crown of authority. They cast their authority, their crowns, before the throne, singing, and now the rest of the carol. Listen to this chorale. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will, that means decision, your will. It's a very powerful word in the New Testament and Old Testament. And by your will, by your decision, they existed and were created. And the word for creation there is the Greek word from which we get the English word existence. They were created. They exist by your decision. It's a song to God, the creator of everything. That's perfectly clear. There's no mystery here. We know exactly what this song is singing. Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, you're the Lord of all time. And by your will, all things were made and exist by your decision. You're worthy, therefore. The word axios is used there for worthy. It means you deserve this honor because you are the author of everything. Wow, what a song. The song is a lot like John 1, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, the speech. The Word is with God. The Word, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's how John 1 begins with the prologue. It sounds a lot like Genesis 1. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. In the beginning, God created and then called it good. He told us what He thought of what He created. He called it good. We're getting the same thing now in this great song that begins the book of Revelation. I need to show you something, though. You need to see something that this song in Revelation 4 is on a collision course with what is the predominant theme in Greek philosophy in the time of the first century. You have to know this, that 400 years before Christ, Plato wrote the Republic. And Plato set the whole stage for what would be the main philosophical perspective toward the world in which we live. Because Plato did this. He said there's a distinction, a fundamental distinction between what he called appearance and reality. For instance, this table over here, this pulpit, this marble is not real. It's an appearance. The reality is the idea behind the table. Now, that's very appealing, especially to Western thought, and it's had a very big effect on Western thought. That's Plato, Platonism. That this reality is the idea, and the concrete reality we see around it is not necessarily real. It is, therefore, inferior. It is downgraded. And in Platonism, there is a kind of downgrading of the created order. And this text that you've just heard runs completely cross-grained to that. This is not what this text is saying. This text is not saying that the great realities are the great spiritual realities. And that the physical reality, your body, your sexual nature, your physical nature, male, female, this building, Antarctica, the world, bugs, and all the other things in the world, they're inferior. What is superior is the spirit and the idea. And that's Platonism. This text is totally different. This text is saying this song portrays what will become the Judeo-Christian understanding of creation and of the whole concrete nature of this actual world in which we live, which includes our spiritual nature and our physical nature together. And that will mark the understanding that the Bible has, Old and New Testament, that is the biblical understanding of who we are and the world that we live in. And it's in a collision course with what the Greeks believed. This means that the whole of existence, physical, spiritual, is by God's decision. His truth stands underneath everything, according to this great song. Notice, He's worthy, because everything that His decision undergirds everything in the created order. This becomes the basis for science. Platonism doesn't produce good science. It spiritualizes you. That's why the Greeks never came up with an adequate view of sex, because they didn't see it as meaningful. It's only the spirit and ideas that are meaningful. But the Judeo-Christian understanding of your body takes your body seriously and sees you as a real being which has worth and dignity and meaning. And therefore, science can do experiments and can count on the reliability of the created order. So that we could send someone to the moon, and using Newton's calculus, we could figure out how to get the person back from the moon. And if he made the right intersection into our space and into our ozone layer and into our atmospheric layer, if he didn't come in too fast, it wouldn't burn up, and he could bring a spaceship back into this Earth. And we were able to do it because the Earth was dependable. Physics and science was dependable because God undergirds it and gives meaning to all of the created order. That's the significance of this Judeo-Christian understanding of the created order. Therefore, here and now where we live in the 24-hour cycle of our lives, we don't try to escape from this world into a phantom world. By the way, this text gets you ready for what the Christians will encounter in the second century in Gnosticism. Gnosticism is basically Greek philosophy, half-baked Greek philosophy, trying to take over Christianity. And what they did was they said that the world was created by an inferior God. And now the superior God, and they wanted Jesus to be that superior God, was not really a man. He was a phantom man. He didn't really die on the cross. He only appeared to die on the cross because he's too great for that. He's pure spirit. And that pure spirit will help you get away from the world and escape the rat race of the world. That was the Greek hope. That's the immortality of the soul. That's not the Christian hope. It's the resurrection of the body. It's that you have meaning. This world has meaning. Everything has meaning. Therefore, we don't want to escape out of the world. We want to make sense of the world. Jesus Christ is not a phantom. He's a real man. He really died on the cross. You're not a phantom. You're a real person. And that's this marvelous song that begins the book of Revelation. And the early church is going to face a temptation that's going to deny that Christ was really physical. That First John writes that himself. Beware of those who say that Christ didn't come in the flesh. That's false. He did come in the flesh. Can I tell you something? In 1982, I wrote a book. I was invited by Lloyd Ogilvy to write a commentary in a series of commentaries that were being published then by Thomas Nelson. They're still in print. This book has gone into 8 printings. It's my biggest selling book. I was asked by Lloyd to write a book on Revelation. So I wrote a commentary on 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Revelation in 1982. Louis Evans was in this church and he wrote the commentary on Hebrews. I got to write the commentary on Revelation. I'm going to read to you what I wrote in 1982. It's interesting in light of we're living now 27 years later. But I wrote this in 1982 about this chapter we're just reading. John's vision is the vision of the goodness of creation because of its good design and origin. It is by God's decision and the world was created. And though the world is in crisis, as indeed this book of Revelation will confirm. After all, Nero is the emperor when John writes this book. Nevertheless, the good decision of God stands immovable. God's vision honors God for the whole created order with the salute of well done. John means that however tragic the world and its particular parts may be, the prior fact is this. Each part of the whole is in no sense an accident of playful gods, which you see in Greek mythology, or the bad joke of a cynical deity. The creation of the world is the good act of the one holy God. And by the way, this north transit of our window is the Book of Revelation window. And notice, if you look closely, the rainbow goes across this whole window. That's right from Revelation 4, which we just saw. And at the top of the window it says, nothing can separate us from the decision God made to love us, from Romans 8. This is a grand window. And someone pointed out to me today, there are many, many little sheep in this window to show that the created order is beloved by God. The whole created order. That's the north transit window of these marvelous windows in our church. And then I wrote this. As a result of this first chorale, we know that the Christian's faith in the God who has will for creation will produce an ethics that must care deeply about the earth, about harvests, about labor management relationships, about the care of animals, about the meaning of our sexual nature, about ecology, about prisoners, about widows, about unborn children, about neglected children, about all of the details of being truly human. As a result of the first chorale, we know that redemption, when it happens to us by the grace of God, and we'll see that next week when we meet the Lamb, that redemption, when it happens to us in the midst of our lives, by the grace of God, will not remove us out of the 24-hour cycle within which we live our lives, but will forgive and enable and offer compassion to us in the midst of the days, the months, the years that exist by the will of God. God's will, His awesome decision, is the beginning point for every other fact about life and living. And that's how the book of Revelation begins. Next week, we meet the Redeemer, the Lamb. Heavenly Father, thank you that this book begins with this amazing song to the Creator, that you're the one, holy, holy, holy. You're the one who made us. You called it good. We live in crisis. This world is in crisis. But nothing can separate us from the decision you made to love us when you made us. We thank you for that. This book is a book of hope because of that song. Now may we live in it ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.